We're continuing in our series on Romans. It's called Romans, a Lent series. So why is it a Lent series? Like Pastor Kevin said, it's a Lent series because Lent starts this Wednesday. And that starts with Ash Wednesday. Come to our Ash Wednesday service in the office. But Lent is this 40-day journey with Jesus. It mirrors the time that Jesus was in the wilderness. And we enter a wilderness, so to speak, during these 40 days as we journey towards the cross and towards Easter. So we get to look inside, but from the vantage point of the joy that we expect at Easter, okay? But that's why this is a Lent series. These first few chapters of Romans are heavy, just like Lent can be kind of heavy. In Romans, the first few chapters, Paul is laying out the rationale for why we need Jesus, for why we need redemption. So the last couple sermons have been kind of heavy, talking about our sinfulness. This one is no different. We'll be going there again in a sermon called We Are Not the Judge. We are not the judge. Somebody say, we are not the judge. It's a hard word. Okay, and it's from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if you have your Bible in paper or in app version, I invite you to pull that out now. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and I will read the scripture now. I'm reading from the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version. So it might be a little different. Romans 2, verse 1 to 4 says this, "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, be with us now, we pray. Help us to hear this hard word, to have our hearts open to this hard word. Fill my words that they would be yours, what you want to say to all of us this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and glad hearts to receive. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm notoriously bad at answering texts and phone calls sometimes. And that's just me, right? That's not you? Anybody? That's not you, right? That's just a me problem? Dimitri said it's him too. Who's going to be honest this morning? There he is. Okay, we're raising our hands. You guys are humble, I see. I'm notoriously bad at it. And I have really no excuse for that, other than sometimes I feel kind of stressed, and then I see this unexpected phone call or text, and I'm like, I just don't have time for that. I can't do it. I can't do it. It freaks me out. Just me? Yeah. You're leaving me alone up here. There it is. Okay. The rub comes in when I realize, you know, when I shoot somebody a text or a phone call, and they don't answer, and then they don't answer for a long time, and I'm like, what is wrong with them? What did I do to them? This, how can they do this to me? I don't deserve this. And then I stop, and I remember, oh, yeah, I can't really speak, because I do that too. But maybe it's not that, huh? Maybe that's not the example that you resonate with. Maybe, maybe it's about when you're walking into work, and you've got your hands full, you're carrying a bunch of stuff, whatever it is, and there's someone ahead of you walking into work, and they don't hold the door for you, it just shuts. And now you approach this closed door with your hands full, and you're like, oh, great. Now I've got to put all this stuff down. I got to go over there. I got to open the door. Somehow I got to hold it open. I got to pick up my stuff. And you're just so frustrated. This person was so inconsiderate. How could they? And then you remember that time that you probably did that to them once. You've been there? Maybe it was on the way to church this morning. You're looking for that parking spot in the garage. Who parked in the garage this morning? Some. Actually, not as many as I thought. So, parking in that garage, you find the perfect spot and you realize the car right next to it is just over the line enough that you can't use it, that you can't park there. Great. How could they do this? So inconsiderate. But maybe you've done that before too. Right? When I was younger, I would often think about the one thing, like what's the one thing that I wouldn't be able to forgive somebody for? What's the one thing that would be just the hardest thing for me to forgive somebody for? And I would have a really hard time, and I was really thinking about it. It's like 14. And I go, you know, I remember actually telling my dad this on the way to school in the car one day. It's like, you know, Dad, I think it would be if someone hurts the people I love, I would not be able, I would have a really hard time forgiving them for that. Understandable. But then you live enough life and you realize I'm that person. I'm often the person who hurts the people I love. That was a hard pill to swallow. But see, this is Paul's point in our passage today in Romans 2. That's his point. We sometimes get judgmentally critical of others for things that we have done or are capable of doing. We sometimes get self-righteously judgmental. Why? Because we need to feel secure and approved. Because we need to feel that at some level, on some standard, on some scale, I'm okay. Or I'm better than. Let's look at Paul's point here in chapter 2. Briefly, hopefully briefly, in context of chapter 1 that we've been going over, Pastor Kevin's been opening up for us. So here in the book of Romans, Paul is preaching to a mixed congregation. The Roman church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, of insiders and outsiders, right? The Jews, the Israelites, they have this long history with God. This long history with God. They have the law, the prophets. God literally saved them out of slavery in Egypt and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then he gave them the law, which is that charter of what it meant for them to be God's people, to embody God's goodness in the world, to be a blessing to the nations, right? And we have the whole Old Testament that tells us about the story of Israel journeying with God, being close to God, being far from God, this big drama of Israel and God. They're the insiders. They have all this history, this lineage, this law. Well, Jesus comes on the scene and he opens the door for anyone to come into the family of God, right? Gentiles, non-Jews. So in this Roman, in the early church, in the first century, all these churches that are mixed, Jews and Gentiles, the original family of God, right? The OG family of God. And now the Gentiles are part of this family of God. But these congregations are trying to figure out, what does it mean that now ethnicity is not the marker of the family of God? That having the law is no longer the marker of being the family of God? That our lineage, that our history, that our special status is no longer the thing that makes us the family of God? Because now these Gentiles are in here. So how do we redefine ourselves? What does this mean? Do we have to keep the law? Do we have to keep kosher? Do we have to do circumcision? Do we have to do all these markers of what it meant to be the people of God or not? Jesus opens the way to all. So Paul, and in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, what does it take to be approved? What does it take to belong in the family of God? This is his thesis, like Pastor Kevin said, his main point in the book of Romans is this. Right standing comes by faith. Right standing comes by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. Well, what does that mean? This simple and active trust in God's goodness and faithfulness and redemption is what it takes to stand approved, what it takes to belong in the community of God. Faith, simple and sustained trust in God. So he's saying approval and belonging are not based on pedigree or background or ethnicity, not based on possessing the law, not based on moral excellence. Approval and belonging are based on God's loving, redemptive faithfulness that comes to us as a gift through Jesus. Okay, so that's his main point. He's telling this church of Jews and Gentiles, this main point. But then he goes into this other part of the argument where he says, yeah, there is a judgment. God is coming to judge, okay? Sin incurs judgment. And that's all of humanity. in this section of chapter 1, I think he's specifically talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters who don't know how to include Gentiles here. So he's saying, okay, let's talk about the Gentiles. You, my fellow Jews, have this question about, well, if they didn't have the law, how can God hold them accountable? If they didn't have the law, how is God going to judge them? And Paul says, well, that's an easy one to answer, he says. He says, anybody who's ever lived, when you look out into creation, when you look out into the world, and you see all of creation, the beauty, how compelling creation is, you're filled with the sense of wonder. And you go, there must be a creator. He says, the creation tells us there must be a creator. And if I'm so filled with joy when I observe the creation, then this must be a good creator. This must be a good creator. So Paul says, yeah, they didn't have the law, but when you look around, you know that there's a creator. And he must be a good creator. And he says, well, it's not only about when you look out, but it's when you look in. Because when you look in, you can see, we all have this moral sense. We might disagree about the particulars of what that means and how that plays out and all that, but he's saying we all have a conscience. We all know that there is a good out there. And on those two points, Paul says, God is going to hold Gentiles accountable. Because when you look out, you know there's a creator. When you look in, you know that there is a good. There is a standard. There is a good. And on those two points, God will hold them accountable. And then he goes on and says, but they lived in darkness. But Gentiles chose still to live in darkness. And then, you know, that whole thing, those two hard sermons Pastor Kevin had to preach these last two Sundays of just all of these, the naming of all these sins and all this stuff. And it really feels brutal, like Paul is criticizing them really brutally. But he's really making a point here. He's trying to make a point. The Gentiles will be held accountable to the light that they've received, even though they didn't have the law. Okay. And now you can imagine, right, he's addressing his fellow Jewish countrymen, these Roman Jews who are Christians, who are a part of this congregation. And he says, so you can imagine their response. They're saying, yeah, that's right, Paul. Of course, we knew that. That's what happens when you don't have the law. You get into all kinds of craziness. You really lose sight of who God is, and you go your own way, and you're in the dark. And of course, so that's why we need the law, because the law is what's kept us well. The law is what kept us righteous and right. And this is where we get to chapter 2. This is where Paul flips the script on them, just totally unexpected. Because instead of agreeing with them, he says, no, you do the same things. You do the same things. It's like in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel 12, where, you know, the story of King David, where King David takes Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, kills her husband, tries to cover everything up, and the prophet Nathan comes to him. The prophet Nathan is sent to him to convict him, but he tells him a story. He says, King David, let me just get your opinion on this. Imagine for a moment that there's a rich man, and he's got all these cattle and all these lands and everything. And there's a poor man who only has this one little lamb, this little sheep that he loves, and it's so important to his family, and they just love this sheep. One day, somebody comes to visit the rich man, and the rich man, instead of taking a sheep from his cattle to prepare a meal, he goes and steals the poor man's one little lamb to serve it up to his guest. King David, what do you think should happen to a man like that, the rich man? King David's filled with anger and indignation. He can't hardly comprehend this story. He goes, that guy's got to pay it back four times over because that's so wrong. That's incredibly wrong. I can't believe somebody would do that. And Nathan looks at him and the scripture says, I love this line. He goes, you are the man, but not in a good way. You know, you're not the man. You are the man who did this. This is you. And that's what Paul's doing here to his fellow countrymen. He surprises them with this flipping the script. He says, no, this is you. You're in the same boat. It doesn't matter that you've had the law because you haven't lived up to it. Having it doesn't mean anything if you're not living up to it. He says, not so fast. God's judgment is impartial. If you're banking on the law and your lineage for a pass on God's judgment, you're barking up the wrong tree because you're in the same boat as the Gentiles too. You don't get a pass because of your ancestry, he says here. And that's a really radical thing for Paul to say in this moment. And I'll tell you why. There's a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, which is an intertestamental book. It's between it was written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a Jewish book. The Catholics have it in their Bible. But it's just, I don't know what the whole book is about. I just know how it relates to this point. Okay, so Wisdom of Solomon, there's a chapter there where the author of that goes on a similar tirade against the Gentiles. He's naming all these sins and how unrighteous they are and everything. But his conclusion there is, well, God, but we, your chosen people, thank you that we are not like them and that we are not going to be judged like you're going to judge them because we have this special status. Paul's mirroring that argument, talking about the sins of the Gentiles, but he tells them a completely different conclusion. Rather than say, but you won't be judged, my fellow countrymen, he says, no, you will be judged because you're in the same boat. So it's really interesting historically to think he's mirroring that argument that his countrymen would have been familiar with, but he flips the script on them. He says, you're in the same boat. Remember the big picture here. What is Paul doing in these chapters? He's saying, he's in the middle of proving a big point. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your lineage is, doesn't matter if you've been good or bad or whatever, there is a judgment for sin. There's a judgment for self-righteousness. If you failed to live up on your own steam, you're under just judgment. No exceptions, whether for insiders or outsiders. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as we wrestle with this passage today? Are we in a different boat? Are we in a different position? I don't think so. I think today we deal with judgmentalism and self-righteousness just the same as humans have from the beginning. We feel this in our culture. We feel this in our hearts. We can see this in our culture too. We have a keen sense of our hypocrisy. We know when we're doing it sometimes. And I think culture, we have, you know, there's a popular song these days where, you know, the Kid Laroi song. I see James back there. He already knows. The Kid Laroi song. It says, I do the same things I told you that I never would. And Angie's going to sing that for us later. I asked her. No, I'm putting her on the spot now. No, I'm kidding. She's not going to do it. I'm kidding. I do the same things I told you that I never would. That's how that lyric goes. And that's what we do. So when we're self-righteous and we're judgmental, we install ourselves as the judge with a capital J. We install ourselves as the judge, which results in moralistic blindness because we are not the judge. And this can play out in so many different ways, almost, you know, innumerable ways, but I'll just highlight a few. Religious people towards non-religious people. Let's say Christians towards non-Christians. We can be and have been pretty judgmental of people who are different or people who are not living up to our perceived moral standard. I was just thinking this morning about, you know, on college campus, I went to University of Central Florida, and there was that UCF, that's right, Knights, go Knights, I don't know, I don't really care, go Knights. And there were all these street preachers, these people who would stand on soapboxes and just yell out the harshest things and the worst names, you know, at these 18-year-olds who are trying to figure out life. And it's just like, man, can you really say that you haven't done that? Can you really say that you don't think those things? Can you really say, come on, get off the soapbox, right? But we've been there too. I know I do that. I do that sometimes. I got to catch myself. So religious people towards non-religious people or even towards other religions, we can get pretty judgmental and moralistic. Here's another one. When we install ourselves as the judge, it results in moralistic blindness. That can play out in ideological superiority, this idea that our ideology is superior and that we can judge other people by it. Today, it's sort of like we can see it through conservative judgmentalism politically and liberal judgmentalism politically. Because I'm not talking about politics, actually. I'm not talking about policy things or culture. I'm talking about an attitude that takes ideology and sees someone else, sees a person, and reduces them to one dimension. sees them as just a stand-in for that ideology that you find abhorrent and despicable. And now you're just going to berate that person and all this stuff. I have done that, and I do that, and I need to catch myself. Have you been there too? Ideological superiority. We can get really moralistic. It can make us blind and judgmental. Let's widen the circle out on this idea even more. Because we do this with anything. We can do this with our own very subjective, arbitrary standards that we think someone is not living up to. I wish I had thought of an example to give you, but you know what I'm talking about. Somebody you see and you go, well, I can't believe blah, blah, blah. And it's like, why is that even a standard? That's just a standard for me. Why am I judging them for that? Like, we do this all the time in so many ways. We install ourselves as the judge, and it results in a moralistic blindness. The question is, why would we rather be judges? Why would we rather be judges than face the fact that, like Paul says, we're actually on trial? We're not the judge. We're on trial. But why would we rather be judges? There's a couple reasons for that. A couple ways the one reason plays out, let's say. Maybe we feel inadequate or insignificant. Maybe we wrestle and we struggle with feeling inadequate or insignificant. And so being a judge over people makes us feel powerful. Right? Makes us feel okay. Maybe someone made you feel small and powerless in your life. Maybe as a child or maybe even now in a relationship or whatever. And so you overcompensate by trying to be bigger than everyone, trying to dominate, trying to assert your, you know, throw your weight around, as they say. But you know what that does? That can make you bitter and overly combative. Make you bitter because you always feel like people are looking down on you. You always got to throw your weight around. Can make you overly combative because maybe you're misreading how actually people are dealing with you. Why else would we rather be judges than face the fact that we're on trial? Maybe because we're relentlessly harsh on ourselves and we have a really high perfectionist standard for ourselves and we impose that on other people because it makes us feel superior. Because they're not living up to it. So we feel superior because, you know, we think we're living up to it, but we probably aren't either. If we have a high perfectionist standard. Maybe you have such a high standard that you anxiously judge everyone else by it. But that standard, what does it do? What does it really do? It crushes us. It crushes, you know, if you're not living up to it yourself, you constantly know that. You feel it keenly. You feel very aware of that. And trust me, other people around you do too. Because they know they're not living up to it. That could leave you alienated and alone. Why else would we rather be judges than face the fact that we're probably on trial, right? Maybe we feel threatened by the possibility of being wrong. We need to be right. Maybe we're threatened by differences or ambiguity. We can't handle that people think differently than us or can't handle that people look different than us or love different than us. And so we need this certainty. We feel threatened by the possibility of ambiguity. So being a judge makes us feel in control, right? Control, power, superiority. It's what we're talking about here. But really, underneath all of these things, underneath all of these examples, is one example that we all have in common whenever we get self-righteously judgmental. It's this. We'd rather be judges. And this is an important point. We'd rather be judges because we want ultimate justification, right? We'd rather be judges because we want to feel justified. We want to feel okay. We want to feel accepted. We want to feel that we're in the right, that we have right standing. We don't want to feel rejected, wrong, alienated, or inferior, or insignificant. We want to be justified. And when you're a judge, so why would we rather be a judge? Judges are in the right. Judges have the law on their side. Judges can make judgments. People who are on trial are in an insecure place because people on trial could be condemned, Who wants to? It makes sense we wouldn't want to be there. We don't want to face the fact that we're on trial because that feels like we could be condemned. We want to be the judge. When we self-righteously judge others, you see it's coming from a need to feel justified. Is that making sense? Somebody say amen. Is this making sense? It's coming from this need to be justified. It's a little bit like this scene in Titanic where when the ship is, not the famous scene, I'm not going to talk about, you know, My Heart Will Go On. I'm talking about that scene in Titanic where the ship has sunk. It's the worst possible situation it could be. People are floating in the water with the life vests on. The lifeboats have left. They're left to die. And you see other people scrambling to go, you know, climb on top of the people in the water because they want to be saved, right? They want to survive. That's what self-righteous judgmentalism is. It's us climbing on top of somebody else, trying to survive. But what does that result in the end? Both of you drown. It drowns not just the person that you're on, that you're trying to climb on top, but eventually you too. That's what happens. So in Romans, in this chapter, in this section of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul's telling the moralistic Jewish and Gentile believers that having the law, belonging to the right historical lineage, or being good, it's not going to justify you. It's not going to give you that sense of inner peace, that sense of justification that we're longing for, that we look for, that we need. And even if it had, even if the law, even if the lineage, if all that justified, our self-righteousness still blinds us and condemns us. And he would tell us the same thing today. All of humanity's in the same boat, held to account. We're under the judgment, apart from God, apart from God's grace. What can we do? Like I said at the beginning, this is Paul, through chapters 1 to 3, setting up our need for redemption, our need for Jesus. This part gets me pretty excited. So we've been talking about this legal metaphor the entire time. Being on trial, the judge, right? The judgment, indictment, all of this legal language. But it all breaks down in one really important, exciting place. That metaphor doesn't hold all the way through because of this. Sure, the judge is impartial in his judgment. The judge is impartial in judgment. That would make a good judge. And that would make a good human judge. The thing with God is that like a human judge is cold and distant, God is not. God is not a cold, distant judge. You know what God did? God's love burns so passionately for our restoration, so much that the judge, this is the twist in the story, the judge went to the judgment in our place. Do you get that? The judge, God, the rightful judge, the only one with the right to judge anybody fully, judge their character, judge their being, judge their person, judge our sins. Rather than condemn us, rather than send us away, the judge was judged in our place. The judge was judged in our place. The only rightful judge did the merciful thing and not the condemning thing because of his great love, because of his love for us. Jesus comes on the scene knowing that he, as the just judge, in very nature God, would face the judgment for us, for our redemption, because he loves us. And so what does that mean? The judge took the judgment in our place, extinguished it in himself, so that three things, let's say, that the gospel does. Sets us free from penalty, okay? Sets us free from penalty. The judgment that we had incurred was absorbed in the judge because he loves us. And that sets us free from the rightful penalty that we incurred. So we get mercy. That's the first thing. Not only do we not get what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. Think about that for a second. I'm even getting confused in my words. We get what we don't deserve. The good thing, the justification that we've been hungering and thirsting for, we get that as a gift through Jesus. He justifies us. So instead of trying to install ourselves as the ultimate judge so that we're justified and not on trial, Jesus goes on trial so that we can be justified freely. So those are, you know, to continue the legal metaphor that we've been using, we don't get the judgment and we get the justification freely by faith in Jesus. But outside of that legal metaphor, something else that happens through Jesus' death and resurrection for us, he did it to transform us, right? Because our bitter judgmentalism deforms us. It reminds me a little bit of Beauty and the Beast. And I don't remember the story all the way well, but I do remember that the beast at one point was human. And he gets cursed because he was cruel and selfish. But at the end of the story, he becomes human again. He gets transformed. See, our judgmentalism can distort us, contort us from what God intended us to be. But when the judge is judged in our place and sets us free, we get the freedom to transform, to become truly human, to live again, free from the need to justify ourselves by judging others. And then at the end of this section today, verse 4, Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. What does that mean? All of this kindness, our redemption, our forgiveness, our justification, leads us to repentance. That means we can come humbly. We can embrace humility instead of arrogance. We're redeemed sinners. And it's important, listen to this, it's important that we don't just say we're sinful and we're sinners. I think it's important that we acknowledge that, but that we say we're redeemed sinners, that we're forgiven sinners. We're redeemed and forgiven sinners. This language reminds me of how in the recovery community, folks still, they refer to themselves still oftentimes as addicts, even if they're recovered or recovering addicts, because it instills a sense of humility. It keeps at bay this sense of arrogance. I was that, and now I'm this. No. We have to remain humble and say, yeah, well, I still am a sinner, but I'm a redeemed sinner. I'm a recovering sinner. I'm a recovering addict. I think that's important. So we have this humility to know we're redeemed sinners. Okay. That's the gospel. That's the gospel this morning. Amen? Is that good news? Somebody say that's good news. All right. So a question that might come up as we move to kind of applying this a little bit, does this mean we can't make judgments? Does this mean we can't make opinions, form opinions and make judgments about things? Well, no, of course not. Of course we can still make judgments. Of course we can still say something that someone is doing is wrong or right, or we can have opinions on that. The whole point of it is this. It means that in our judgments we're becoming more aware, more self-aware of our attitude that's driving those judgments. Does that make sense? It's becoming aware of our attitude driving those judgments. And maybe that, just becoming aware in the grace and humility that Jesus brings to us, we can separate an unfair or insecure judgment from one that's fair and constructive, one that's fair and helpful. So yes, we should still say that something is right, something is wrong, you know? But this whole thing is about going down deep into our soul and being self-aware, having that humility. Jesus basically comes teaching the same truth, right? In his ministry, we think of this. Remember that part in Matthew where he says, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is still in your own eye? You hypocrite. That's Jesus' word. I'm not going to be so strong as to call y'all hypocrites. But Jesus... Jesus says that to all of us. He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Right? The humility to look in first, to temper our judgmentalism and our self-righteousness. And again, in John 8, he says, the scripture says, when the woman accused of adultery was brought before Jesus, and this whole crowd is around her, and she feels so shamed, and they're shaming her. It says, when they kept on questioning Jesus, he straightened up. Whew. Think of when you see Jesus straighten up, you know something's about to happen. He straightened up and said to them, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And what does it say? Starting with the elders, the oldest among them, down to the youngest, they walked away. As they started to see where their judgment was coming from. Their self-righteousness. So what can we do? How do we put this to practice? One thing we can do. Notice this week when you're tempted to react judgmentally or unfairly. This is just about slowing down enough to observe our judgments. Practice reflecting on your own heart habits, right? Here's some questions to help you think through that. You could write them down. I don't know. I don't remember if I put them in the thing. I don't think they're on the thing. Only one. Okay, so you got one. You can write them down. Practice reflecting on your own heart habits. What triggers my insecurity? What triggers my insecurity? Why do I feel, let's say, in response to a specific situation, you feel triggered? Why do I feel angry? Why do I feel resentful? Why do I feel afraid or unsettled in response to this? And just practice asking yourself the question, why? And then another question. If you're triggered in a certain situation and you're feeling feelings that make you resentful and uncomfortable and angry, and you can ask yourself, how does the gospel address these feelings? How does the gospel address these feelings and the situation that's giving rise to these feelings? If I'm not the judge ultimately, and the judge was judged in my place, and I'm freed to live in humble transformation, how does the gospel address this situation? Another big one that I've had to work on lately is practicing the person or situation that you feel critical towards, practice seeing them as a whole person instead of just that sliver of offense that you see them as in that moment, right? That person that we're self-righteously critical and judgmental of, they're actually more than their worst moment. Right? Just as you and I would want to be treated that way. We're more than our worst moment. We've done things. Maybe people should judge us for some of the things, you know, we've done. But we're better than our worst moments. We're more than our worst moments. And so one thing we can do is practice seeing the people around us in that light too. Practice the empathy you would like to receive. And to wrap up here, reorient to the gospel perspective. We can practice this daily, weekly. And I know I want to. I want to try harder to do this. It's too easy to be reactive. But reorient to the gospel perspective. We are not the judge. The judge was judged in our place so that we could all be forgiven and embraced as family. So that we could all be forgiven and embraced as family. We get accepted. We get justified by grace. Right? Paul's thesis at the beginning of the book. Apart from all our moralistic judgments, we get justified by grace. Apart from our anxious displays of superiority and status, we're justified by grace, not those things. We don't have to scramble for inner security. We've got that. God's taking care of that. You can live in that and rest in that. The simple and profound love of God becomes our core, our center, and we can let our shoulders down. We can actually breathe and we can sing praises to God. Amen? Amen. That's all I got for you this morning. So let's pray together. Loving God, we give you praise. We give you thanks. God, help us all to see when we get wound up in our judgmental bitterness and our self-righteousness and we can't see hardly anyone around us for who they actually are, but just for the sliver of offense that we think they are. Lord, have mercy. Put this deep into our bones, this gospel perspective, that we're actually not the judge, that you are. And though you had every right to judge us, you took the judgment in yourself. Because you love us, because you set us up. because you set us free and you set us right. And you come to transform us. So God, we lift this to you. We lift our spirits to you and our hearts to you. We long for this transformation. We trust your spirit to bring us there. The scripture says that you began a good work in us and you're going to bring it to fruition. That you're going to bring it to completion. God, help us to have that simple and active and sustained trust in you that is the basis of our faith. We love you. We thank you for your love. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.